Of course, we are going through 1 Peter 5, as I mentioned before, and the title is The True Grace of God in Which We Stand. Now, the first two chapters, as we've covered the book of 1 Peter, the first two chapters tells us of our divine inheritance, that we are living stones being built into a temple not made with hands, a temple of God. And he's, of course, speaking of the church. And so we are to live before our God and Father. It says in 1 Peter 1:13, am I there? Good. All right. It says in 1 Peter 1:13, girding up the loins of your mind, being sober and rest, your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he speaks of grace in our salvation. That's what brought us to salvation, was grace. We have grace in our walk as we continue to walk with the Lord, and he continues to sanctify us. And then grace in the final revealing of Christ and his return. We are called to be holy as he is holy. And then in chapters 3 and 4, Peter instructs us on how we are to conduct ourselves in the coming fiery trial. And remember, he lived in the time of Nero when the oppression of Christians started in earnest. I mean, it was already certainly coming up from the Jewish community because it seemed to be a break off, and a lot of them, well, 99.99% of them were Jews, and so it was considered a sect of Judaism at that point. But Rome was starting to come down on them as well, and so he's telling them how to conduct themselves in this coming fiery trial, and it was coming. It was coming. It was there. And our conduct tells the world, this was Peter's message, our conduct tells the world that regardless of the situation, circumstance, our faith in God is what compels us, not what is happening around us. And that's what has to happen, is our faith compels us to act the way we do and not in reaction to what's going on around us. Our civil obedience is ordered by God, as he continues on, as is the occasionally necessary civil disobedience when it's against the Word of God. Likewise, he says, and he uses that word, likewise, as we honor our employers. Likewise, wives' submissions to husbands, and the husbands honoring our wives. Our marriages are ordered by God. He points to Christ, then, as an example in suffering, and that we are to rejoice that we have the privilege of suffering for his sake, not considering strange that we suffer. He says the end is at hand. The end is at hand. And our remaining time should be for the will of God, not our own, being serious and watchful in our prayers. But Peter finishes this letter in verse 2, if you just want to take a look at that very quickly, referring to the epistle as an exhortation and a testimony that this is, did I say verse 2? Verse 12, sorry. That this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Meaning that all that he wrote, the first four chapters, they weren't chapters, of course, but the first four parts of this letter, up to this point, all the way through, he concludes it with that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Meaning that all that he wrote was for this purpose. In the midst of a trial, a blessing of peace. He's trying to give us a blessing of peace, but it's conditional peace. It's when we walk in faith. The knowledge that grace is how we stand before God and stand up in everything that we face. It is the knowledge that grace is how we stand before God and stand up in all that we face. So, the first thing that he talks about is faithful shepherds. These first four verses should be required reading for anybody who ever wants to be a pastor every day. The elders who are among you, I exhort. And so Peter gives a word of exhortation to the elders who are among the Christians reading this letter. And these elders had special responsibilities that Peter is set here to address. And it's one of many parts of Scripture in the New Testament, including a lot that Paul wrote, of course, in Timothy and in Titus, that speaks to the responsibilities and the character of somebody who is an elder in the church. So if indeed, as Peter says in chapter 4, verse 17, that judgment will come first to the house of God. He says that in the prior chapter. Judgment will come first to the house of God. And if that's the case, then the house better be in order. that requires elders, under-shepherds, who are willing to instruct, lead, and protect the sheep. Jesus explains in John 10, verses 12 through 13, about those who run away in times of difficulty. They're hirelings. They don't have any care for the sheep. They're just there, you know, for the gain. But if any difficulty comes, then they flee. And so Peter is saying that's not who you can be. That's not who you can be at all. And again, remember, Peter's at the end of his life. I mean, he's at the end of his natural life. He's ultimately going to be crucified, but he's at the end of his natural life. He's a much older man. And he has lived for the last 30-some-odd years as a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is not a man who ran away from difficulty. Occasionally he messed up, but he is not a man who ran away from difficulty. So Peter turns his attention here to this vital ministry after saying, "You're coming for a fiery trial." And he gives all of us, an understanding of what our conduct should be. And then he says, "But this is who the shepherd should be." Now, let me give you a little bit of history. The idea of the elder came into the church life from Jewish culture. You know, you see it in Exodus 3 and 12 and in 19. And the word elder simply speaks of the maturity and a wisdom that an older person should have. Old doesn't mean wise. We're seeing that a lot. But it's the maturity and wisdom that an older person should have, and that makes them qualified for leadership. That's why in the Jewish tradition, you weren't even considered for priesthood until, I think, 50. And that was all of a sudden I'm feeling elder. I can't remember what I was going to say. That's when lifespan was a bit shorter. You know, 70-ish was really good. And so, in its application, it's more about wisdom and maturity than a specific age, right? Because some people just grow old, and then some people grow older in the faith. So it was the practice of Paul and Barnabas to appoint elders in the churches that they founded, and we see that in Acts 14. And then there was also, alongside of that, there was the development of the office of pastor, who is essentially a teaching elder. And we see those scriptures up there that point to that. Now, it's interesting that the word pastor is only used once in the New Testament in Ephesians 4:11, where Paul lists the spiritual gifts, including pastor/teacher. That's one thing. That's one person, is the pastor teacher, as one of the offices of the early church. It translates as shepherd in every other instance that word is used, including when referring to the great shepherd, the good shepherd. So the role of a pastor is to be a shepherd, and that's who Peter is talking to. Are the shepherds, the pastors of the church. But he says, "I who am a fellow elder." So he immediately, this is a man who has influence, but he was not the leader of the church in any way. He was a leader, and he saw himself as equal to the others in his calling as an elder. And he's saying, "I'm speaking to you from the authority of witness and wisdom, not a top-down office. There's no hierarchy here. There's only one that we answer to." So he's speaking to them from his wisdom and from his witness. And he says that he is a witness, a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So he's qualified to speak because he was a witness of Jesus' sufferings. He saw Jesus' torture from a distance, certainly, but he saw Jesus' torture. Maybe he saw the crucifixion. We don't know. But he was also a partaker of Jesus' glory. He certainly saw Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus. He saw the after effect of him suffering in the garden. He saw him being taken away. He saw him being abused and accused for the 3 years he was with him. All that Peter saw there was a remembrance that would make this exhortation to fellow elders much more worth considering, much more powerful. I speak from experience, is what he's saying. It would be as if he said, you are leaders of the people for whom Jesus Christ suffered and died, and I saw him suffer. Now think about this. There were thousands of people that saw Jesus suffer. There were thousands of people that witnessed the crucifixion. There were thousands of people as he was paraded out onto in Pilate's palace, and they saw what was described as this, he didn't even look like a man anymore. And they saw that. They saw his suffering, and it didn't affect them the way that it affected Peter and the others who saw through the eyes of faith. Those who do not know Christ can look upon his suffering with a disconnect, with a lack of compassion. Peter knew this Jesus and loved him and trusted him fully enough to surrender to lifelong devotion to Jesus and his gospel. So now at the end of his life, he's speaking these things. And he says, you are to shepherd the flock of God. This was the first aspect of leadership. Peter seemed to remember Jesus' three-part commission to him in John 21:15-17, where he said, basically, you know, Peter, you know, he's there on the side of the beach with a nice breakfast of fish, right? And he said, Peter, do you love me? Well, yes, I like you a lot, Lord. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I like you a whole lot. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you like me? Yes, Lord, I really, really like you. Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. The first obligation of a shepherd is to have a personal, devoted relationship with the chief shepherd. If he doesn't have that, he has nothing to give you. Nothing. A spiritual shepherd does his job two ways. And the first, as we just talked about, is to feed the sheep. The second, which was the second iteration that Jesus gave him, was actually to say, to tend my sheep. Protect, guide, nurture, care for the sheep. And the most important thing that a shepherd can have to shepherd the flock of God is a heart like the Good Shepherd, a heart like Jesus, one who is willing to give one's life for the sheep, one who has a genuine care, a genuine interest in their lives. A pastor may not be called to give up his physical life for the care of the sheep, though that may happen. It happens all over the world. But he is certainly called to surrender his life for whatever Jesus wants him to do in the life of the congregation. To serve as overseer. So for Peter, the job of being a shepherd could also be understood as being an overseer. That's where we get the word episcopos, if I'm not mistaken. Or presbyter. It's presbyter. I get my denominations mixed up. And this word for leadership comes to the church from the Greek culture. And it means somebody who watches over. It's a manager. It's a supervisor, basically. So there is a responsibility to watch over the things of the church without being elevated to a CEO position, you know. So there is responsibility to make sure that the church is running well, that things are attended to. But I love what Joe Foch at Calvary Philadelphia always says, that I have to always remember that God saved me. He didn't hire me. So as an overseer, it's a responsibility to make sure that things are done well within the church. And it's not by compulsion, but willingly. Shepherds should not do their job by compulsion. They should never be forced into a task, you know, especially one that they really hate. But they're to serve God and his people willingly. And it should come from a heart that loves God's people as a shepherd loves sheep and wants to serve them. Now, at times in history, in church history, the ministry was something that you went into because it was a cultural lift. Okay, it was a good, steady job. It also meant, in a lot of times, that it was the only way that you're going to get an education. So a lot of young men were given compulsion to serve in the ministry and had no love for God, and certainly had no love for the people, and had no sense of calling at all. They were just obeying what their family expected them to do. You can imagine what that did to the heart of the people. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So spiritual shepherds should not do their job for dishonest gain. And there's certainly plenty of evidence of that occurring even in today's church. The gain is dishonest because it was their motive of serving for shepherds. But they should serve eagerly, willing to serve apart from financial compensation. They should be willing to do whatever it takes for the sake of the gospel. There are a lot of teachers, a lot of pastors that start out so beautifully and so pure-minded, and then they realize, hey, there's something here. And it becomes corrupted. You know, during the time of Peter, being a pastor, an elder in the church, often meant expulsion from society. It could mean prison. It even could mean death. In China, still today, if they find an underground church, the members may be sent to prison. If they're sent to prison, maybe for 10 years, the pastor for life. During the ages, it has become very lucrative to those who would use it as such. What Peter wrote here was for the ages. It's not forever to be for financial gain. Now, that does, so certainly Paul does address the fact that those who serve do have the right to be compensated. But there's a big difference between being compensated and doing it for financial gain. So, to those who would desire to walk in the faith and according to the Word of God, there is ample opportunity for men and women of bad character to take advantage. And many have. Many have. That's why Christianity in the church is such a joke to so many. Nor is being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So shepherds should not do their job as lords because the sheep do not belong to them. The sheep are entrusted to them. So shepherds are to serve by being examples, never dictators. Nor is being lords. So this shows a little bit of Peter's mind that shepherds had significant authority in the early church. Certainly, you saw Jesus. You knew what was going on. Tell us, you know. And of course, in Acts 2, it talks about, you know, they listened to the apostles' doctrine. So these guys became the experts. They became the leaders, rightly so. But this is not as being lords. So this shows that shepherds had significant authority in the early church. And if the office of shepherd was so powerless that a shepherd didn't rule and lead, then there was little potential for them being lords, but there was great potential for them being lords. And Peter gives us warning because there is that potential. Now, some of us may be old enough to remember. I remember because I like history. I'm not that old. The shepherding movement back in the 80s and 90s, where you couldn't do anything without permission. Those guys are still around. They just changed their clothes a little bit. You can't do anything. You can't even go buy a car without their permission. You can't marry without their. You can't move without their position, without their permission. So they're being lords, and we can do that. We can do that easily. That's what spiritual abuse is about. The sobering fact is that pastors are examples to the flock, whether they like it or not, whether they intend to be or not. And a congregation can take on the personality of its pastor in both good and bad ways. I'm so sorry. Those entrusted to you. The idea is that God has entrusted the responsibility of the spiritual care of certain people to particular shepherds. Many of you are going to be here in this fellowship until the Lord returns or takes you home. Others will be with us a while, and then jobs or direction or just preference will take you elsewhere. Maybe you don't like the personality of the pastor. Who knows? often this church is a pasture for the hurting or malnourished, and they move on when they're strengthened. It's the obligation of the pastors and elders of this church to love and instruct you with no distinction. We love you while you're here. We love you when you're gone. We love you if you're here for a month, a year, 10 years, 20 years, because you're a part of the body of Christ. You belong to the chief shepherd, not the under shepherd, and there should be no fingerprints on you whatsoever. This also implies that you should be in the flock that God directs you to, because you've been entrusted, and that's important to understand. I don't agree with the idea of bouncing from place to place, because there's no obligation to be involved in the body of Christ. You know, I go to five different churches. I just keep visiting churches, right? And what I can do is I can get a little bit from here, I get a little bit from there, but there's no systematic theology, number one. And number two, you have no obligation to anybody within the body of Christ. None whatsoever, because you're not connected. So you have to understand that God has entrusted you to a certain congregation, and you need to be in that congregation. You're just going from meadow to meadow being fed while not giving back to the very community to whom God has entrusted you. So know where you're supposed to be. You have an obligation to seek out and attend a church whose pastor or pastors have that heart for you. And then it says, when the chief shepherd appears, so Peter reminded the shepherds in the church that they would answer one day to their chief shepherd, and he's going to want to know what you did with my flock. And it's important for shepherds, important for pastors to realize that they lead, again, Jesus' sheep. Not my sheep. You're not another pastor's sheep. You're Jesus' sheep. He is the shepherd. He is the overseer. And so the Christian shepherd doesn't work for the sheep. And this is an important point. The Christian shepherd doesn't work for the sheep. He works for the chief shepherd. You don't ever want to be a hireling. And you don't ever want to listen to a hireling. You will receive a crown of glory. And I'm speaking to those who are elders in the church now. You will receive a crown of glory. Faithful shepherds are promised a crown of glory. It's not like the crown of leaves given to Olympic champions. This crown is not going to fade away. It is a crown of glory. And the crowns are not only for shepherds, we understand that, but also for everybody who has been faithful to Jesus and who did what he called them to do. And that's what it's important to understand about pastors, about teachers, is that there is a calling, and so they're going to receive the crown of glory that has been designated to them because they have fulfilled their calling. They've paid attention to the ministry that God has given them. And then he goes on to say, it seems like he changes the subject, but not really. He's still talking about the exact same thing, about our conduct and our necessity in a time of fiery trial. And I love this section of Scripture. As I've gotten older, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Peter began this word of humility to you younger people, but then he, in contrast to the elders that he just addressed, right? And that's really all it is just contrast, elders and then younger people. But then he expands it quickly, and then he says to all of you. And so this word, be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, applies to everyone, but perhaps especially to the young. Now, look, youth does not have a monopoly on a lack of humility. Absolutely does not have a monopoly on a lack of humility. But I think vitality that comes with youth, the forward thinking that comes with youth, you know, the passion, the dreams that are before them, the desire to find one's own path, I think, exacerbates a lack of humility sometimes. As elders, it is absolutely necessary that we listen to and learn from the youth, because the future is theirs, but not to the extent that the world has offered it. You know, there's a deliberate move to liberate our children from their parents. There's a deliberate move to brainwash them with the idea that elders have nothing to offer in wisdom. There's a deliberate move to brainwash them to understand that you have everything you need as a young person to make decisions on your own, even though you don't realize how much you don't know. And you're making decisions that may affect you for the rest of your life. I often told my son as he was growing up, look, you're going to go to school. In life, you're going to go to school. You're going to learn. And you can make the decision that you're either going to learn from the wisdom of others that have gone before you, or you're going to end up paying your own tuition. And that's often painful. And so it says that the younger should listen to the elders. And that is throughout Scripture. Younger should listen to the elders. They should understand the wisdom that comes from those who have been walking with the Lord for a long time. We don't always get it right. We don't always get it right. And if we're walking in the flesh at that particular time, we will definitely not get it right. But if we are devoted to walking in the Spirit of God, we have so much to offer as older people to the youth. Humility is a godly virtue, and its greatest action is to listen to those who have gone before you. And that's exactly what I do with those who have gone before me, as I try to learn from those who have walked this walk. We may not know what you know about the latest tech or trends, but a godly elder person has the depth of a life lived in transcendent truth that you need to hear. Then he goes on to say, clothe with humility. So humility is demonstrated by submission. And it is the ability to cheerfully put away your own agenda for God's. You know, we have a tendency to write out our agenda, have a signature line at the bottom, present it to God, and say, sign it. What we need to do is have a blank one and say, fill it in. You know, even if God's agenda is expressed to another person. And so, yes, all of you means elders and youngers. Be clothed with humility. And that be clothed is a rare word that refers to a slave putting on an apron before serving. Who did that? Jesus did. He rose up from the table and he put on an apron so he might wash the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. So what are some of the marks of humility? It's not thinking too little of oneself, you know, and belittling oneself. It's about thinking of others instead of oneself. It's admittance that apart from God, we are and can do nothing. Humility is not relying on the approval of man, but the approval of God. And that's a hard one, isn't it? Humility is the willingness to perform the lowest and littlest services for Jesus' sake. For those who wish to serve as elders here at this church, they need to be as quick to pick up a toilet plunger as they are a mic. And for anybody who comes in for services, I'm not sure you realize how much work goes on prior to you coming in by those faithful servants. Not only the elders and the pastors, but also volunteers. You know, women who come in and do this. But it's important to understand that the pastors here prepare this for you to come in. They prepare this place alongside other volunteers for you to come in. And it's just as important for us to be able to pick up a broom, a toilet plunger, a bottle of Windex, as it is a microphone. It says, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So Peter quotes Proverbs 3:34 here, just as James did in his epistle, to show that humility is essential to our relationship with God. And if we want to live in God's grace, his unmerited favor, then we have to lay aside our pride and be humble, not only to him, but also to one another. And this idea of resist, when it says God resists pride, what that means is that it's like a standing army would resist an attack. He is going to fight it with everything he has. Grace and pride are eternal enemies. Pride demands that God blesses me based on what I think I deserve. Pride has nothing to do with recognition or development and use of our gifts. That's so important for us to understand. we can know that God has blessed us with excellence in an area and offer it up as a tool in His hands and a sacrifice of praise to His glory. So it is foolish if somebody says, wow, you do that really well, whatever that is. We can all just humbly say, oh, praise the Lord, thinking, yeah, you got it. You're absolutely right. I am brilliant. Or we can say, thank you. Thank you. It has nothing to do. Pride has nothing to do with recognition, development, and use of our gifts and offering them up to the Lord. Some of you may remember there was a movie back in the day called I'll think of it in a minute. You guys are going to shout it out as soon as I talk about this. Eric Little, Flying Scotsman. Chariots of Fire. See, there you go. He won the 400-meter race in the 1924 Paris Olympics. The issue was that he wasn't prepared for the 400-meter. He ran the 100-meter, and he ran it brilliantly. But the finals were on Sunday, and he said, not going to happen. That's the day that the Lord has called me to rest, and it's not going to happen. So he said, well, I'm just going to run 400. Well, not only did he win, he won amazingly. Now, he eventually died on the mission field in the communist-occupied China. And the reason is that's where he was born as the son of a missionary. And God had put that on his heart to go back. And so he said, now part of this, I think, my understanding is part of this may be something that just came out of the movie, but I could pretty much verify what a lot of it that he said was true. He said, I believe that God made me a purpose for China. That he said for sure. But he also made me fast. That he said. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. Now, what's a little iffy here, but a wonderful point, is to give it up to him would be to hold him in contempt. You were right, talking to his sister. It's not just fun. To win is to honor him. Hey, man, I know I'm good at this. And when I do it, I'm going to bless God. So if there's something that you can do, if God has gifted you with something, then do it and do it well and bless God with it. And not think that it's prideful to say, God has blessed me with this. Pride is a sense of preeminence, of being above others. And somebody can protest that they're not prideful, but it really is in the way that we treat others. I love C.S. Lewis's classic Screwtape Letters. And he talks, you know, the devil's instructions to his underling about how to get this new Christian going. He said, just get him to think about his humility and how humble he is. Because as soon as he does, you've got him. Grace deals with me on the basis of what is in God, not on the basis of anything in me. Grace, by definition, is I get what I don't deserve. Pride is the sin that cast Lucifer from heaven. Love is what led Jesus to pick up the basin and the towel and ultimately the cross. Humility before his Father, the Son of God. And we are to humble ourselves because God gives grace to the humble, that he may exalt you in due time. So God has us in a humble place at the present time. We submit to God's plan. We know that in due time he exalts us. It may not be this side of heaven, but he's going to exalt us. You know, we think that now would be a good time to exalt me, Lord. No, it's not. And then he says, casting all your care upon him. So true humility is shown by our ability to cast our care upon God. It's a proud presumption to take things into our own worry, to care about things that God has promised to take care of. He was very clear about that in Matthew 6. Very clear about not worrying about things. That God has this handled. Care is anxiety, is what that means. It's over care. It's anxiety. It's worry. And it's not uncommon in women, but it's certainly found in men that we are not willing to do that. We're willing to just over-worry instead of submitting these things to God. Fathers, are you humble enough not to carry the burden yourself, but to cast all your care upon him? Husbands, are you humble enough not to carry the burden yourself, but to cast all your care upon him? Wives, are you humble enough not to carry the burden yourself, but to cast all your care upon him? Singles, divorced, widowed, are you humble enough not to carry the burden yourself, but to cast all your care upon him? If we heed the command of 1 Peter 5, 6, and truly humble ourselves under the hand of God, the mighty hand of God, we would have far fewer cares to cast upon him, as he's invited here in 1 Peter 5, 7. When you cast them upon the Lord, without taking them back for inventory, and we just continue to cast them. Worry has a detrimental effect to the body and the soul. I mean, it has a physical effect. And so over-worry will kill you, ultimately. But it also darkens the soul, and it embitters the soul, and we become cynical. You know, when we worry about covetousness or ambition or popularity, whenever we're casting when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and we cast our cares upon him, those things dissipate because we know that God has things under control. How can we bear one another's burdens, as we're called to do, if we can't cast off our own to the Lord? One of the Chuck Smith stories is that you know, all these young pastors would come to him and they would be, you know, seeking his counsel. And somebody said, well, who does Chuck go to? And he says, all he has is the Lord. David Guzik says this. I don't have a slide for this, but he says, there are many anxieties that we cannot cast upon God. And Peter's words here purifies us of these ungodly anxieties. I am worried that I will never be rich. I am burdened that others enjoy sinful pleasures that I do not. I am worried that I am not famous or even popular. I am burdened that I cannot get revenge on those who wronged me. So obviously, those are not the cares that you want to cast upon the Lord. He's going to say, we need to deal with your sin issues. And this word casting is an action word. It's very energetic. He didn't say, you know, just lay all your cares down upon him. He said, throw them. The idea is throw it away from you. And Jesus said, you know, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Cast your cares upon me. There are a lot of pressures in our life, right? I don't need to tell you that. There's a lot of burdens on our life that are so heavy that sometimes we can't breathe. We just can't breathe. And it takes a lot of concentration and effort to put them on Jesus. And that requires faith. The faith is, can God truly handle my problems? It requires prayer. This casting is an active word that requires us to do something. Lord, I'm giving this to you. And that requires humility, because I know I can't handle it. And he says that we are to cast our cares upon him because he cares for you. Now, there were gods in the Greek and the Roman pantheons that, you know, Peter was certainly talking to in this letter, you know, that he was talking to Greeks and Romans as well as to Jews. And there were gods in the Greek and Roman pantheons that may have acted favorably toward humans, you know, in their mythologies. But they ultimately would act on their own behalf for their own gain, regardless of the impact on the human race. Just read Greek mythologies, and there was not a good one in the bunch. There were a couple of nice ones, but there weren't any good ones. The idea of a God that actually cared was foreign. And we often judge parents by the children. So when a child of God is full of worry and fear, doesn't the world have a reason to believe that their Father in heaven doesn't really care for them? You know? How we worry and fear reflects poorly upon God. And unfairly upon God. So then he goes on to tell us to be sober and vigilant. because your adversary, the devil, walks about. So he exhorts us to remain clear-headed, that's what sober means, and watchful, vigilant, because Satan has not yet been bound and restrained, as we're told in Revelation 20, that he's going to be restrained for 1,000 years. He's not yet done that, and so at the present time, the devil walks about. He's a finite being, can only be in one place at one time. And I say this just as a matter of fact, not of, I don't want to try and overly correct somebody, but when somebody says Satan is doing something to me, probably not. It's some underling by the name of Bubba. Satan's off doing other stuff because he's finite. But he walks about. He can only be in one place at one time, but he, because he has one third of the heavenly host that followed him, his influence is great, and we see his influence, the greatness of his influence. And a lot of the fact is not because everybody that's evil or doesn't know the Lord is possessed by the enemy, or even being talked to by the enemy. It's because man is inherently corrupt. We do his work for him. And we give him way too much credit. But he does have incredible influence all over the world in every aspect of life. He can't control your mind. He can't control your desires. But he is very ancient and he is very clever. He can indeed see what attracts your attention and put it in full force before you. So when your eyes wander to whatever it is, he picks it up and he says, oh, that's a temptation for him. That's a temptation for her. If he sees you fretting, oh, I know how to handle that situation. Psalm 91:3, there are many ways that Satan and his minions are described in Scripture. Psalm 91:3 suggests that Satan may come against us like a fowler, and that's somebody who captures birds. Very quiet, very secretive. He wants to make sure he stays in the shadows. 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that Satan comes as an angel of light, appearing glorious and good and attractive. But Peter here tells us that Satan comes against us like a roaring lion, loud and full of intimidation. Now, this is so important for us to understand what this means, what the picture here is. For Christians, Satan is a lion who may roar, but he's been defanged at the cross. Colossians 2:15 says that he's powerless against those who are Christians. He comes at us with a roar, but the sound of his roar, his deceptive lies are still potent, and he has the power to devour souls and to rob Christians of their effectiveness, of their witness before the world. Now, this is important to understand. A little bit of wild kingdom going on here. Lions roar for many reasons, including to mark territory and to communicate with others that are in the pride. But lions do not roar when they're stalking prey. That would be dumb. You'd scare the prey. I'm coming! The devil roars to be loud and full of intimidation. It's a warning. The roar, you guys have probably heard lions roar. I mean, I'm not talking about on the television, but I mean, if you've ever been to the zoo and lion roars, it is intimidating. It is loud. It can, in certain circumstances, it can be heard for 5 miles. The roar of the lion is fearful. But he has no teeth. They were taken from him when you accepted Christ. In your life, they were taken from him. And he seeks whom he may devour. And he doesn't want to come up and just lick on you or take an ankle or, you know, he doesn't want to just chew a little bit. He wants to devour you. A roar has never killed anybody. But when he gets you in his paws, That's the problem. That's the problem. He's seeking whom he may devour. So he isn't just looking, again, to just take a little piece of you. He wants all of you. And through the pleasures of sin or the paralysis of fear, you know, he's not satisfied just to make you miserable in your life. His intent is to destroy you. Most definitely, he wants to destroy your usefulness in the kingdom of God. If he can accomplish it, he wants the very destruction of your soul. So we are to resist him, steadfast in the faith. That lion's roar is nothing to the Christian. The secret of spiritual warfare is simple, steadfast resistance. If we're steadfast in the faith, we resist the devil's lies, we resist his threats, we resist his intimidation. Now that word resist comes from two words that mean stand against. So Peter tells us to stand against the devil. We're not going out demon hunting. We're not looking for him under the bed. We're not, checking him out trying behind the couch. We're not searching out the demons. We're not searching out the devil. Peter said we're to stand against him. When he comes against us, he can be set running by the resistance of the lowliest believer who comes in the authority of what Jesus did on the cross. And I am not rebuking any demon. Ain't going to happen. I'm going to say, I'm going to let Jesus take care of it. I'm going to let Jesus rebuke you because I'm going to claim the blood of Christ. I'm going to let Jesus take care of you, Bubba. That's what we call him in Kentucky. It may be different in Hawaii and California, but but again, this the new believer has that power. And we can and are commanded to flee from sin. We can and are commanded to flee from sin, but we can't flee from the devil. He walks about. But we are told, however, in James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isn't that cool? Resist the devil, same word, stand against, and he will flee from you. But first, what's the first part? Submit to God. Genesis 4:6 through 7 tells us of our condition when the Lord talked to Cain after he had sacrificed and he realized that that the Lord wasn't pleased. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. We have the capacity to rule over our sin. We have the capacity to resist the devil, and he will flee. But it would also be very dangerous to think that this resistance is just against moral failings. It also speaks of abandoning faith and giving in to fear because you hear the roaring accusations of the enemy against God. And so you hear that roar and you immediately start to fear, and your faith begins to fail. That is so dangerous. The enemy, in his roar, tells you he doesn't exist. He doesn't. If he does exist, he doesn't care about you. Your prayers are worthless. So we are also called to be steadfast in the faith. Steadfast in the gospel of Jesus Christ, meaning that you need to know the promises of God. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we also take comfort in knowing that we are never alone in our spiritual warfare. Our brothers and sisters in Jesus have been fought and are fighting the same battles, some so much greater than our own. So the verses 10 and 11, he gives us prayer for strengthening. It's just a beautiful prayer. May the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while. Now, why'd you have to put that in, Peter? After you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, knowing the suffering and the dangers that Christians face and are going to face and are going to face until the Lord comes, Peter can only conclude with prayer. He can only just ask the Lord to please, Lord, look after these sheep. He asks God to do his work of perfecting, establishing, strengthening, settling. And God works in us to do this. He works through us to do this, and that's why we can offer counsel to others, because this is what God has done in my life. You know, Peter shows, the character study of Peter, of course, and if you've been around, you know, the church long enough, you realize, you know, the stories of Peter, and he knew the futility of trying to face suffering and danger in one's own strength. And his own failure taught him the need for this constant reliance on the Lord. And so he prays, knowing that we are all subject to such things. See, when Peter was talking about not being prideful, he knew what pride was. When he talked about humility before the Lord, he knew what humility was, because he was humbled. It says, after you suffered a while. Man, you just had to say that. But the truth remains, we are only called to his eternal glory after we have suffered a while. You know, Lord, I would rather get to heaven on the correspondence course, right? Just let me study it. Don't have to experience it. Just let me study it. Then I'm going to get to heaven. But as we've learned throughout this entire scripture, as we've learned when we were in the book of Hebrews, God uses suffering to perfect, to establish, to strengthen, to settle. He shakes us up so we might see that which is unshakable. Who called us to his eternal glory. But what does this glory entail? It's beyond measure, but it's not beyond our faith in him. So we wait for this eternal glory. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So the God who can do this great work in our lives is worthy of our praise. And that's a wonderful place to start. And then it concludes here. By Silvanus, our faithful brothers, I consider him. I've written to you. So this portion was, you know, probably written by Peter's own hand, which was common in that day. You know, Silvanus would have dictated, Silvanus would have scribed what he dictated, I should say. And then Silvanus was probably the same one that's known as Silas in Paul's letters, you know, a faithful companion to Paul and to Peter, and a wonderful scribe. And so Peter is, you know, giving this to him. He's writing it all out. And then at this point, he begins to write in his own hand. And that says, you know, this actually is from Peter. It's not a fake. But the important thing here is that Peter summed up his message as this exhortation. That's what we began with, remember, as this exhortation to understand and recognize the true grace of God in which you stand. Everything that I have just told you in this letter is the true grace of God in which you stand. We stand in God's grace. So we have to understand not only what God's grace is, but that grace is our place of present standing before him. It's what brought us here. It's what keeps us here. And it's what we're going to receive when the Lord returns. Then he goes on to say, she who is in Babylon greets you. I'm just going to sum this up very quickly, because there is some back and forth on this. Babylon was an actual city. We know that, you know, in the Middle East. But it existed during that day. But Babylon is also, in Scripture, is also considered the world. It really is, in spiritually thinking, there's really only two cities that we're talking about. There's Babylon and there's Jerusalem. Okay? Because Babylon is the center of all false religion. Nimrod, Tower of Babel, it's the center of all false religion. And then there's Jerusalem, which is where God's eye is on. And so when he says Babylon, I don't think he's necessarily talking about the city, the physical city of Babylon, but the world order. And in this particular case, it was Rome. So when he said, and we have every reason to believe that at this point Peter was in Rome. And so when he says, she who is in Babylon greets you, she probably refers to the church there in Jerusalem, or excuse me, in Rome. And he wrote probably from Rome in this case as the center of worldliness. So does Mark, my son. So he's speaking, of course, of John Mark, who is the author of, or at least the scribe. I think Peter was the author of the Gospel of Mark. And then he says, greet one another with a kiss of love. So he concludes with a command to greet and display God's love to one another and by pronouncing a blessing of peace. In this case, it was a literal kiss, which is meant to convey unconditional love. Now, that was a direct kiss on the lips, male to male, female to female. Okay, there was no male to female. That wasn't going to happen. Literally a kiss, which meant to convey unconditional love. Now, there are a lot of Anabaptist congregations still today, including the Amish and the Mennonite and others, who still practice this. Something that our beloved Lucas Aschauer refers to as a dude-kissing church. We're not a dude-kissing church. So, settle down. No worries. But we are called to bless one another, or to have love for one another, or to bless one another with a blessing of peace. And that's what this is, to greet one another with a kiss of love. And especially necessarily for those who suffer and live in dangerous times. We should leave each other with a blessing. As I've said before, we're all a blessing. Some when you walk in the room, some when you leave the room. But we should have that idea that I want to leave you with a blessing. I want to leave you not with just a cavalier peace be upon you, but to really ask for God's peace and love for each of us. So how do we take this home? But these are dangerous times, we know that. And so more and more we need to be confident of that with each other. So how do we take this home? The time is short. The time is short. The time is at hand. So the best thing you can do in turbulent times is to get godly wisdom. That requires you to seek out sound teachers of God's word. Seek out a pastor that cares for you, that cares for your soul, and will tell you the truth in all circumstances, not just what you want to hear. I pray that you get that here. If you don't, I need to know. Be humble enough to receive godly counsel, especially from those who have walked with the Lord. Know your strength against this defanged enemy of your soul. A roar never hurt anybody, so don't let that lie that he shouts so loudly deter you from the path that God has set you on. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And all that we have heard from Peter in this letter is the grace in which we now stand before the Lord, because he has empowered us to do all these things. And finally, love one another. We will need one another in these and in the coming times. Our meditation verse for the day is 1 Peter 5, 6-7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So if you would, repeat with me 1 Peter 5, 6-7. And think about it throughout the week. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you.